Here we were up in Denver, and we got to go worship with New Covenant Church. That's our church plant in the Denver area, for those of you who don't know. First, thanks to Chevis for preaching for me last Sunday so that I could go and minister to New Covenant Church. It was really valuable to give John a break to contribute and strengthen the bond that we have between our church and New Covenant Church in Denver and just strengthen that. So, Chevis, God bless you for making that possible, and all the others who just regularly serve here. New Covenant Church sends their greetings. They're doing well. They're thankful. They love this church, and they feel the connection between the churches, so that's a good thing. They're doing well. They continue to add people. They continue to add members. The church grows. Having said that, some of the founding members recently moved to another state and left, which is just hard. For those of you who remember, those of you who were here at the early stages of Gospel Church, when we planted, you know, like if one family leaves, it's fairly like you feel it deeply, both in personal friendships and just in the kind of momentum and the excitement of the church. So please continue to pray for New Covenant Church. They're doing well, but they're still young. They're in need of our ongoing support. If you make your way up to Denver, make sure you plan to worship with them, or I think they have their prayer meeting on Tuesdays. You can go join with them. But it just like if one family moves, you feel it really hard as a young church plant. So if one family visits, you feel like a bunch of wind in your sails from that. So if you have a chance to do that, stop by New Covenant Church one weekend and strengthen them. Just what an honor to get to plant more solid churches. And we praise God that he's blessing our efforts there and that we get to be part of that. All right, those are the announcements. Let's turn to God's word. Open up your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. And we're picking up in verse 5. Romans 2, 5 through 29. This morning, we will see God's final judgment. Everyone judged according to their works. As Paul is explaining the gospel to the church at Rome, he's laying the foundation of the gospel, teaching it to them. He begins with sin and God's response to sin with judgment, which is what we need to be saved from. Now, in the previous section, we saw that part of God's judgment is just being handed over to your sin. So you ignore God, you embrace sin, and he gives you over to the sin, and sin itself is judgment from God. And it creates a terrible situation collectively when we're all handed over to sin. It creates a dark and difficult world. But that's not all. Earthly, temporal judgments are actually a foreshadowing of the day of final and complete judgment. Being handed over to sin is really bad. And yet, something far worse is coming for those who persist in their rebellion against God. God has fixed a day on which he will judge all the earth. You will stand before God Almighty, and you will give an account for the things that you've done. You have broken the divine law, and you have a cosmic court date scheduled, and there is nothing you can do to escape that day. And as unpleasant as it is to think about a court date when you know that you've done wrong, and as much as you might want to suppress the truth about that or deny it or ignore it or do like children and just cover your eyes and hope that means God can't see you, it is of absolute importance that we face this squarely and honestly for what it is. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I know it feels like you're going to live forever, like there will always be a tomorrow, but it's appointed for you to die, and you will die. And after that, you will stand before God. Or as Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So let's read our next section of Romans, where Paul explains the coming day of judgment and clearly lays out the just standard by which all will be judged. Romans 2, 5 through 29. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. First, there will be a final judgment according to works. Romans 2, 5 through 11. There will be a final judgment according to works. The temporal, earthly judgment that we've seen earlier in the chapter and that we can observe in the world happening around us as God hands people over to sin is serious. And it works as a gracious warning to us that we should see the temporary judgments of God against sin and repent before the great day of judgment when it's too late. But that day is coming, and all who do not worship God are storing up wrath for that day. Paul starts by showing us two things about that day: the standard of judgment he will use and the results of the judgment for all people. First, the standard of God's judgment that he will use when he judges. The standard God uses is the retributive principle. Look at verses 6 and 11. Verse 6 states it most plainly. He will render to each one according to his work. He will render to each one according to his works. And verse 11, for God shows no partiality. God will render to each one according to his works. The word render here means literally to pay someone back according to what they deserve. God will pay everyone back according to what they deserve based on what they have done. God will look at the works, the deeds of a person's life, and he will give them the sentence that they deserve. on the day of judgment. And verse 11 tells us that he will do it impartially. He will not hedge the judgment. He will not grade on a curve. He will not give special treatment. He will render to each one according to his works. God is a just judge, and all sin will be punished, and all righteousness will be rewarded. Just like he said from the very beginning, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So that's the standard of judgment, the retribution, repaying everyone according to their works. The reward for a righteous life is everlasting life. We see that in verses 7 and 10. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. What's the proper rendering for someone who seeks glory, who seeks honor, and seeks immortality from God patiently? The proper rendering for that, the payment that's due for that, the response that God gives to that is eternal life, according to verse 7. And in verse 10, it says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So if you do good, if you obey all of God's commands, then what he renders to you is glory and honor and peace. It's wonderful. So what do we see here about the righteous life? What do we see here about a good life, about the good deeds that God will render eternal life to? The righteous life is a life in which you persist patiently in well-doing throughout your whole life, even if it doesn't pay off right away. That's why he emphasizes the patience, those who are patient in well-doing. You just keep doing what's right, no matter what. Because sometimes you do the right thing, and then you think, things aren't really going that great for me. Like, things are kind of getting harder while I'm trying to do what's right. Surely something's wrong. This is why it says those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory from God. You do the right thing persistently and patiently over the course of your life. You seek for glory and honor and immortality. This is what you're seeking after. You do these things. You live this good life unto God, looking to him to glorify you and to honor you for it eternally. You have to have the right aim. A good life is aimed at God. It's not just trying to do some good stuff so things, you know, so I can get along with people better or something like that. It's so that you do it as unto God for glory and honor from him. And then what's the reward? What does God render to those who do this? Verse 7, he will give eternal life. He will give you honor and glory and immortality. If you search for those things from God, he will give them to you. You will drink forever from the fountain of life in God. And verse 10 says, he will give you glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. This is for all peoples, all the nations, all the tribes, all the tongues, all the peoples are designed to worship this God and him alone. And he will give glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. You see that it's not wrong to seek glory and honor. You're supposed to do that. But you're supposed to seek them from God, not from men. If you disregard God, you're not seeking glory and honor from him, are you? If you just ignore him and just go about your life, you're not seeking glory and honor from the Lord. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. Whoever would draw near to God must believe. So what's the content of our faith? What's the content of what we believe? We must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So it's not just that you believe God exists, but you believe that when you seek honor from God, he will honor you. That when you seek glory from God, he will give you glory. He will exalt you and glorify you. The life of faith looks to God, seeks the glory that comes from God, and aims to please him in all things. And to those, he promises to give an eternal life of honor and glory and peace. But for those who don't seek him, who don't honor him and give thanks, who don't do good, the outcome is very different. The punishment for an evil life is wrath and fury. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So what's the evil life? Notice the description again. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking, he describes the evil life that leads to judgment from God. It's fundamentally a self-seeking life. Not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. Verse 9, for those who do evil. Do you see that this is not just for like serial killers and monsters? This is for the self-seeking. This is for people who just orient their entire life around themselves and their own desires and their own goals and aims, and they don't orient their life around God. Because as we've seen throughout Romans chapter 1, that is evil, and it leads to more and more evil, and it leads to a life of malicious suffering. The wrath and the fury are for the self-seeking. It's for those who don't live with reference to God, as we are created to do, but live only with reference to ourselves. Your fundamental duty and purpose, the thing for which you were created, is to honor and glorify God and to serve him. And if you refuse to do that, that's evil. And the recompense that he will give is wrath and fury. Also, he calls it not a life of not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. Romans has already shown us that we know the truth about who God is and the worship that we owe him and what things are right and what things are good, and we're commanded to do those things without fail. We're commanded to do the right thing every time. That's your command. Now, what's the punishment for those who live that self-centered life, for those who don't follow God's commands and obey him, but obey unrighteousness? What's the punishment? What does God render to those who do evil? Verse 8 says wrath and fury. Wrath and fury. That's personal, right? It's not just kind of abstract suffering. It's wrath and fury. That's the personal judgment of God that he pours out on all sinners, and it's terrifying, isn't it? We don't like to contemplate the wrath and the fury of the Almighty God. But there it is. On the day of his wrath, he says that people will run and hide in caves, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It doesn't do us any good to ignore this. It doesn't do us any good to just think like, I prefer like positive thinking. I'm more of like a positive, encouraging kind of Christian. Like, that's great, but here this is, and God tells it to you because he loves you, and because it's important that you see it, and understand the world rightly, and understand that a day of judgment really is coming, and that it will be terrible, and you don't want to go there, and so God warns you so that you flee from the wrath to come, hide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and find salvation and eternal life. Because the judgment is wrath and fury, and also, verse 9, tribulation and distress. Listen to what Jesus himself said about it. Because we can't just hide and be like, well, I mean, but wasn't Jesus really just like about being nice and not judgy and stuff like that? Listen to Matthew 13, 41 to 43. The Son of Man, this is Jesus' own words, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I don't know about you, but I don't love to think about people being thrown into fiery furnaces and people in a state that causes them to weep and gnash their teeth. But here it is, and it's important that we face it. It's all pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? I mean, none of this is hard to understand. It's just that we kind of instinctively don't like it, because who wants to think about being judged and punished? But it's important that we face it squarely. And you'll notice that Paul keeps saying over and over, this is for Jews and Gentiles. Will the Jews escape this because they knew the law? No. Will the Gentiles escape this judgment because they didn't know the law? No. This is coming for everyone. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the Jews were God's covenant nation, the people he had promised to help, and the Gentiles were all the other nations. So when you talk about Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody. It's kind of like saying everybody in this room and everybody outside of it. Who does that cover? Everyone. Verses 12 to 29 show us that everyone will be judged according to what they did with what they knew. Okay? Everyone will be judged according to what they know. This is a foundational principle of the judgment of God. Have you ever heard the objection, what about the guy on the remote island who never heard of Jesus? Will he be sent to hell because he never heard the name of Jesus? Have you ever had this question posed to you? Like, oh, you think Jesus saves people? Like, how is that fair? What about the guy who just never heard? Is God going to send him to hell for never hearing the name Jesus? Well, first, let me say, no, God's not going to send anyone to hell for having never heard the name of Jesus. Okay? That won't be the basis of anyone's condemnation. Nobody's going to stand in the judgment on the last day, and God's going to be like, you know what? Because you never heard the name of Jesus, you go to hell. And yet, the answer also is yes, he will be sent to hell for not honoring and worshiping God according to God's clear self-revelation in the things that have been made. Everyone will be judged based on what they did with what they knew. That's the principle here, okay? Everybody's judged based on what they do know, not based on what they don't know, Gentiles and Jews. So let's look at these one at a time. First, Gentiles in verses 13 to 16. Gentiles, those who weren't part of God's covenant people, those who were among the nations, this is the guy out on the island, that's who this is, they will be judged by whether they obeyed their conscience. That's the standard, that's the basis of their judgment in verses 13 to 16. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Gentiles will be judged by whether they obeyed their conscience. All who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law. God's not going to bring the law of Israel, the old covenant, and then judge people who weren't in that covenant based on the law. He's not going to do that. In the divine court, you do not get the reward of eternal life by having simply heard the law, but by having done it. The requirement's not to hear God's commands, but to obey God's commands. That's what's required to receive the honor and glory and peace and immortality that he's promised. Now, if you're a Christian and you're starting to get nervous by all this talk about being justified by obeying the law, don't worry. We have to think in categories. What is Paul here discussing? Judgment. He's discussing the standard of judgment from God. And the standard of judgment, the just judgment from God, is obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. Obey God, all of his commands, and you will receive life on judgment day. Disobey God and his commands, and you will receive death on judgment day. Again, it's quite simple. He's not talking here about salvation in Christ. We'll come to that soon enough. That starts in the middle of chapter 3, and we'll have plenty of time to work on that. Okay? But in order to understand how grace works, in order to understand how salvation works, you first have to understand how law and judgment work. So don't push this all off in your mind and be like, no, it has nothing to do with works. Just think about how judgment works with Paul. It's really quite simple. If you want the judge to rule in your favor, then you need to do good. Okay? If you want to go to court, if you have a court date and you want to be vindicated on that day, then don't break the law. Right? That's pretty simple. So now we come, I think, to the hypothetical situation of a Gentile who obeys everything he knows of God through nature. And Paul's argument is that if a Gentile rightly responded to everything that God showed him in nature about himself and honored and gave thanks to him, he would not be condemned on the day of judgment. He would rather be rewarded. That's verses 14 to 16. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Notice these Gentiles are obeying God by nature. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're obeying God by nature. Paul says it shows that they have the law written on their hearts and that they have a conscience, he talks about in verse 15. I don't think we think about the conscience enough. The conscience is a profound thing that God has given to every human being. Every single person has a faculty in their soul that bears witness to them about the good or the evil of their actions. Paul alluded to that in Romans 1:32 when he said, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, that list of sins, deserve to die. Everybody knows God's righteous decree that those who do wrong, not only what wrong is, but also that it deserves the punishment of death. He says that everybody knows that because we all have a conscience and the conscience testifies to us. It tells us what's right and wrong. And you've experienced that, haven't you? The word of God explains your inner life, that when you do wrong, your conscience accuses you about it. Sometimes it wakes you up in the middle of the night. Sometimes it keeps you from being able to fall asleep. And you're thinking about something you did wrong. I shouldn't have done that. What is that? That's your conscience. God gave you that to help you to see what's right and what's wrong and what you've done and to rightly measure yourself. It's the conscience. But these Gentiles know certain things about God's law. So this is, we're talking about under the old covenant and those who didn't know God and weren't a part of his covenant people. But they knew certain things about God by nature. And therefore, they are a law to themselves, Paul says. People have some kind of moral code or standard, don't they? People live by some sort of moral code. This is why atheists get offended if you tell them, like, you can't have genuine morality and ethics without God. And they're like, I do. I can because I do. I go through my life living according to a moral code. And they miss that our point is you can't consistently have like a moral and ethical standard apart from God, but you do have one, that's right, because you have a conscience, because you were created in the image of God. People have some kind of moral code or standard that they live by, or at least actually more often that they expect others to live by, right? We usually use the conscience to be like, everybody will kind of become a strict moralist when someone's wronging them, you know? You can't do that. And suddenly now they have some overarching ethical standard by which they think everyone should live, right? We all do that. We expect people to live by a certain moral code, a law to ourselves. But if you want to help someone see that they're a sinner, if you're talking to somebody who's not a believer and they think, I just don't sin, like everything I do is good. I do good all the time. You can use God's law, and that's good. You can take them through God's law, point out the commands and ask them how they've done, help them to measure themselves. But if they refuse to listen on that front, you can answer the fool according to their folly by asking if they live up to their own personal standard, right? They become a law, they have a law, and they're a law unto themselves. So you just be like, well, do you have a standard of right and wrong that you try to live by? Well, yeah, I do. And then you just ask, how are you doing? Like, are you, okay, you don't want to talk about God's law and whether you're meeting it. How about your own personal law? Are you meeting up to that? Like, do you live up to all your own expectations personally for good and evil? And there, anyone who's honest is like, well, no. I mean, I haven't really been doing it lately, but like later I'm going to get to work on that. Right? At the new year, I'll resolve that I'm going to start doing it. And I know from past experience that that resolution is going to carry me all the way. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody's conscience bears witness to them, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, Paul says. When you have a law for yourself, you know that there is good and evil. You have a general idea what it is because of your conscience, okay? And then that causes your thoughts to, at times, you have conflicting thoughts, right? When you have the conscience, because you're like, I know this is what's right. I know this is what I ought to do, but really I kind of want to do this other thing. And so you become double-minded. When you have a law for yourself, but you don't keep it, your heart conflicts with itself. Your conscience is telling you one thing, this is what you ought to do, but then the desires of your flesh are telling you another thing, no, this is what I ought to do, and your thoughts, you find these thoughts conflicting, and so you're a double-minded person. Your mind is not an integrated whole where you're like, this is what's good, and this is what I want to do, and this is what I'm going to do. Rather, you're conflicted all the time, unstable. Those conflicting thoughts bear witness against you, and God will call those up on the day of judgment, and he will judge you according to what you knew. You'd be like, well, I didn't know your law, so how can you judge me? I'd be like, that's fine. I wrote the law in your heart by your conscience. Did you follow that? No. Okay, you kind of knew what was right and you had a law unto yourself. Did you follow that? No. Okay, well then I'll judge you on that basis. God will call these realities to testify on the day of judgment. A day of judgment is coming and God will judge not only your acts, but he says here, the secret thoughts of your heart. Uh-oh. That's verse 16. On that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He will call your conscience and your secret thoughts to the stand to testify whether you did what was right, whether you knew what the right thing to do was. And you know what the verdict will be, don't you? When you stand before Almighty God, who sees all things, who knows all things, even the secret thoughts of your heart, and you stand before his throne and the books are opened, and your deeds and the secret thoughts of your heart are laid out, you know what the verdict is going to be, don't you? So guilty. And because this is a hypothetical that Paul's talking about, this hypothetical situation explaining the justice of God's judgment, Paul mentions the possibility of a Gentile's conscience and thoughts excusing him on the day of judgment. Did you see that? It's in verse 15. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. If someone perfectly kept the law revealed to them in nature and always obeyed their conscience, then they would be excused on the day of judgment. They'd be fine. That's important to affirm in principle. Even though we know that none of us are doing that, we all know that we're not doing it, and we believe God's word that nobody is. That's coming later in Romans 3. But it's important to affirm the principle of justice that if you did everything according to nature as God revealed it to you and always followed your conscience, you would be fine. How many people will be excused on the day of judgment by their conscience? Zero. None will be. But theoretically, if somebody had, they would be fine. And Paul makes that point in Romans 3 when he says, none is righteous. No, not one. And everyone's conscience says, amen. But the question before us now is the standard of God's judgment. You see, Paul, he lays things out systematically one step at a time, right? Judgment from God. There's a day of judgment. There's a standard of judgment. He will repay everyone according to their deeds, and he will judge you based on what you knew, not on what you didn't know. So what about the Jews who have the law? Will they be better off on the day of judgment? Those who had the Ten Commandments, they had the law of God. Will they be better off? Only if they obeyed all the law. So Jews will be judged by whether they followed the law. And this is verses 17 through 29. This is the rest of our chapter here. What about the Jews? Paul is just bringing the standard, the judgment of God to bear on every single person until no one has anywhere to hide. The Jews will be judged by whether they followed the law. I mean, why would someone think that just having the law was enough? Like, and this is Paul's point. Like, just having the law doesn't get you off on the day of judgment. Like, you have to have kept the law. Why would somebody think just like having the law was enough? Isn't it obvious that you need to obey it? Well, look at verses 17 to 20. And you can kind of see why. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and you know his will and approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I mean, that's a lot of good stuff to have, isn't it? Look at all the things they could be tempted to rely on, to put their confidence in for the day of judgment. It's like, yeah, day of judgment is coming, but Like, I know that the judgment's coming, and I know that God says certain things are good and certain things are bad. And I'm part of God's people. That's where he starts. If you call yourself a Jew, these are Jews, the people that God called to himself as his unique nation, his unique people, formed in Abraham, blessed as his special possession, and led for generations as his particular, special, beloved people, the apple of his eye. So he's like, if you call yourself a Jew, like, you might think, like, well, yeah, I mean, everybody's going to stand before judgment, but I'm among the apple of God's eye. Like, I'm among the beloved people. So, like, I'm going to be okay. They rely on the law. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, they rely on the law. They read it. They know it. It gives shape to their corporate life. They live socially according to it. And they are the nation whose God is Yahweh. They're among the people, and we don't worship Baal. We worship Yahweh. We worship God. And verse 18, they know God's will and they approve what's excellent because they're instructed from the law. So they're like, we know God's word. We have his actual commands written by his own finger passed down to us, and we know it, and we've been thoroughly taught. We know right from wrong, and we denounce wickedness and evil. We're against it. And they're sure they're a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Like, under the old covenant, the Jews really did know better than all the nations what was good. Like, the nations had the law written on their own consciences, and so they could figure it out too. But the Jews, like, they had God's direct law spelled out in great detail. They knew what was good. They're the bearers of God's truth on earth. They have the recorded wisdom of Solomon, right? Solomon, the wisest man who'd ever lived, just filled them with wisdom and wrote books and proverbs, just giving them wisdom about how to live in God's world. They have knowledge and truth embodied in the law, given them directly from the Ancient of Days himself. So you can kind of see why that's a lot to rely on. You know, you'd be like, well, yeah, judgment's coming, but we're safe. Like, we're good. But Paul here says having the truth is not enough. Knowing the truth is not enough. Just like with the Gentiles, it's what you do with the truth that matters. Like, having a conscience isn't going to excuse you on the day. It's actually going to condemn you unless you did it. It doesn't say he will render to each one according to his knowledge. He will render to each one according to his works. Imagine a brilliant lawyer who's really good friends with a judge. And this lawyer gets accused of a crime, and he comes before the judge, but he's confident that it's going to be fine because he's friends with the judge. Like, he knows him really well, and he knows the law inside and out. He's like, I kind of know my way around the law. Best friends with the judge. I'm not sweating my court date. It's going to be fine. But if he really did break the law, what will the good judge do? He will convict him. But he's his friend. Shouldn't the judge be loving? Yes, he should love justice, and he should be a good judge, and he will not show partiality to his friend. He will judge him impartially according to whether he broke the law or he kept the law. He will be judged according to his deeds. No matter how well he understood it. And if he's like, no, you see, I studied all the laws about that. The judge is going to be like, well, then you had even probably more responsibility not to do it because you knew really well that you were breaking the law. That's what Paul is talking about. That temptation is what he's addressing specifically here to the Jews in Rome. It's like, look, you guys are no better off than the Gentiles on judgment day because everybody has broken God's law, and it doesn't help you just to have known it better. And we should apply this to ourselves, shouldn't we? Because we might fall into that. Like, well, we're Americans. Americans are Christians, right? And we kind of, you know, I mean, we used to be. I was like, we used to be Christians, right? And, you know, we kind of follow our laws are broadly based on Christianity, or they used to be. We're trying to overthrow that with Marxism now. But, you know, hey, we're good. Like, we know we're kind of vaguely Christian. I said the Pledge of Allegiance sometime in the last year, and I said, under God. Like, I'm good. Well, that's not enough, is it? So Paul asks them some questions that exposes any attempt to avoid the full force of the judgment of God. Verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Like you hate idols, but then do you sneak into the temples and steal the idols to have at your house? We often delude ourselves in this way, don't we? That moral denunciations stand in for righteousness. Our world is rich with projection, isn't it? You see this? People accusing other people of things that they themselves are doing, thinking it will kind of provide cover for them. But it doesn't remove the blame. Like just pointing the finger at somebody else, like, well, you do this. That doesn't excuse you for having done it. Or people will try to cover up hearts teeming with sin by rushing into extreme forms of legalism. Have you ever seen this? Like people whose hearts are just kind of like captured by sin will sometimes be drawn to like the most denouncing church they can find, like the most legalistic, most like powerfully denouncing of evil church they can, because then they just kind of think like, well, that covers it. Like I'm part of this group that we're always talking about how bad sin is. But that can sometimes serve as cover for not actually dealing with sin in your own heart. It doesn't work. These questions are meant to expose Israel for her sin, much like the prophets have done over and over and over again. He says in verse 23 to 24, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The law is an empty boast. Only served, the law came in to increase the trespass. Knowing the law, having the law won't help a people who won't keep it, who can't keep it. And that's the story of Israel, isn't it? They had the law, but they didn't follow the law. They didn't keep the law. They will be judged, as will everyone else, based on what they've done, whether they've obeyed God or not. Everything else is a vain excuse and a distraction. Look, this stuff is all so obvious, isn't it? I mean, all we're saying is like, if you go to the judge, if you did something wrong, you're going to be punished. It's like, why do we have to belabor this point so long? Because we are masters at self-justification. That's why. Because we love to find little ways to kind of carve out a corner where we hide and delude ourselves that the judgment won't come to us. And God loves you too much to let you carve out a little deceitful shelter from the judgment of God. And so he's just clearing away every single thing and just advancing forward the law of God against you until you say before God, I am guilty and I have no hope before you based on my own righteousness. I'm a sinner, I've broken the law, and I deserve damnation. That's where Paul's trying to get you, okay? And he's just cutting off every path of escape. And so for us, we need to be careful of this kind of trap in our hearts. Don't confuse going to a solid church with being solid. You can go to a solid church and be a hypocrite and delude yourselves by the solidness of the church that you're solid. But it has to come down to you. It has to go into your heart. Don't confuse speaking boldly against the evils of the day with avoiding the evils of the day. Don't just think that because you denounce all the problems that are out there, you can see the Marxism, you can see the sin of homosexuality, you can see all the ways that our culture is going wrong and is just blind to what's a sin. Just like, I see right through all that. But in your own heart, are you dealing with those sins? Are you rooting them out? Are you identifying them and then saying, whoa, these have roots in me and I need to repent of all participation in evil myself? We have to deal honestly before God. God is no fool. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that will he reap. Look at your own life. Look at your own heart. Look at your own fruit. And don't make any excuses for yourself. Take responsibility for your life and your actions and your situation. Full absolute responsibility for you and what you've done. And consider who you really are before God. And then present yourself before God and before others in light of reality, in light of truth. maybe we think like, oh yeah, Paul, this is all obvious. But once it hits us like that, we're like, oh, the room gets kind of quiet. Because we're not who we present ourselves to be. We're not just who we posture. You are who you are, down to the core, in your heart, demonstrated by your life, by what you do. But knowing God is a matter of the heart. And this is the last part of this last section, 25 to 29. Being a Jew is a matter of the heart. Circumcision, that was the sign that you were a Jew, one of God's covenant people, you were one of his. Circumcision is valuable if you obey the law, verse 25 says. Taking God's covenant into your flesh outwardly, but then being a faithless covenant breaker only brings additional judgments down on you. Religion that's merely external only makes you more accountable for your sin. If you're a lawbreaker, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision in verse 25. Like the outward demonstration of posturing as one of God's people, but if in your heart you're not, it just, the outward becomes conformed to the inward. The circumcision becomes uncircumcision. But conversely, Paul says, of a person who's not circumcised, they're not outwardly a part of the covenant people of God, but they kept the law of God, then his uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. The point here is that it's who you are that matters. It's not who you posture as. Now, it's not like circumcision doesn't matter. It's not like God doesn't care about it. It was his idea, right? God instituted circumcision. But it's a sign of a way of life. It's meant to be a sign of a reality. And separating the sign from the reality is hypocrisy. Having the sign without the thing signified, without the way of life, is not only empty, it's hypocrisy, right? It's worse than empty. And so God will call the uncircumcised person who obeys his law to condemn the circumcised person who doesn't. For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, verse 28 says, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Being a true Jew is not merely an outward thing. True circumcision is not outward and physical. A true Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. Jesus is the true Jew. Who was the one who was totally pure from the heart? But the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true offspring of Abraham because he loved God, because he trusted God from the heart, and because he obeyed God perfectly. He's the one who's truly God's son. And by this standard, he's the only true Jew. He's the only true offspring of Abraham. This is why Paul says that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, not referring to many, but referring to one, who is Jesus. Jesus said the same thing to the Jews in John chapter 8. He acknowledged that they were the offspring of Abraham physically, outwardly, but then he denied that they were the offspring of Abraham. In John 8, starting in 37, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. If you were Abraham's children, okay, so I know you're the offspring of Abraham, but then he goes, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. You are of your father, the devil. So just being descended from Abraham physically did not mean that they were good with God. Okay? If they were doing the works of the devil, they were actually offspring of Satan. And Jesus said that God could raise up children of Abraham from the stones. And he has. God has raised a whole host of children of Abraham, true Jews, through the great cornerstone, the true Israel. Even the church of God, which is created not by having the letter of the law, but by having the Spirit, by by being regenerated, by being born again, by being conformed to the image of Christ. This is who receives praise, not from men, but from God. This is who makes it through the judgment. Not Gentiles who know God through nature but disobey him. Not Jews who know God through the law but disobey him. None of them make it through the day of judgment, but those who are born of the Spirit, circumcised in the heart. The true Israel who are baptized into the one true offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. In pointing to our union with Christ, we're rounding the corner from the topic of judgment to the topic of salvation. First, we needed this pressed down into every corner, but it leads us to salvation, the glorious gospel application of all this. And verse 29 starts hinting at this, doesn't it? The Jew who's one inwardly, who has a circumcised heart, who has the Holy Spirit, who's circumcised his heart, and his praise is from God and not merely from men. But before we conclude by glorying in the great gospel that saves us from God's judgment, let's wrap up the main point of this passage. The main point is that we all will stand before the judgment seat of God and will be judged based on whether we obeyed all his commandments or not. If we obeyed them all, we go to eternal life. If we haven't, we go to eternal wrath and fury. Make no excuse for yourself. Don't ignore or hide from this reality. Make every effort to be sure that you know the way of mercy that God has opened up through his judgment in Christ Jesus. And here it is. We're going to wrap up with Philippians 3, 2 to 12. I'm not going to exposit at all. I'm just going to read it. Philippians 3, 2 to 12. Takes all these themes and wraps them all up in their glorious salvation in Christ. Listen to this, the true circumcision, right? Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So if anybody was going to boast in the outward stuff, it was Paul. What does he do with that? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You cannot be saved by a righteousness that comes from the law. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, your works will lead to wrath and fury from God. It's the only possible outcome based on your deeds. But there is a way. There is a hope that you are found in Christ Jesus, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, so that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, then he looks at you and he says, you sin, but Christ steps in and he says, he is mine. And we are united. And I took all the punishment for him. It's all paid in full. And my righteousness is his. And now judge him according to my righteousness and not according to his sin. That's the only way through the judgment of God. God will render to each one according to his works. That brings you wrath. What can be done? You can be found in Christ Jesus, so that your judgment is rendered to Christ as a substitute for you. And his perfect righteousness is counted to you by faith, so that his reward is rendered to you. So God perfectly upholds his justice, and yet he makes a way for you to be spared. Don't boast in the law. Don't boast in your conscience. Don't boast in all that you know. Don't boast in how you posture outwardly. Boast only in Christ Jesus. This is the application. This is what we do with this. You lay aside every other hope, every other confidence, and you put every hope of your eternal life squarely in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And you say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me or I'm dead. And then you live by faith in Christ Jesus. You boast in him, you worship in the Holy Spirit, and you put no confidence in the flesh. And in Christ Jesus, we look forward to glory and honor and peace and eternal life by the mercy of God. Amen.